Amen. All right. Well, I'm excited to continue our walk through the Apostles' Creed, but I will be honest. When we started this series and I put the calendar up and started marking down when we'd be walking through each of them, this was the week that was highlighted. There was an exclamation mark, maybe a little storm cloud. I knew that this is the line in the creed that has caused the greatest deal of confusion throughout the ages. I'm not going to lie. I bought a bunch of books, read those books, took a lot of notes, wanted to make sure that we were ready to walk through this. And I'm excited to tell you that this is going to be a great day. The more I've read, the more I've studied, I'm so thrilled to be able to share this with you today. So following our confession that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, we declare, and he descended into hell. Now I imagine if I were to do a quick little survey of the room, maybe I will. If I just ask somebody to raise your hand right now and explain to us what we mean when we say this, I wonder how many hands would shoot up. And to be clear, that's a problem. A creed that we don't understand is a problem. It's not only unhelpful, it's actually dangerous. It's dangerous when we're saying things and we don't actually know what they mean. And church history has borne this out. We have seen through the ages that people have taken this line and they've used it as a defense for some dangerous heresies. So they've used this as a rung in their defense for, say, the doctrine of purgatory. Or they've used this as a defense for the doctrine of universalism. Dangerous teaching. And they've pulled this into their doctrine. Now, of course, that's a misuse of what we're teaching with this line. But it's a dangerous misuse. And so much so that some modern theologians have suggested that we ought to just take this line out of the creed in its entirety. In fact, one of the first things I read was an essay by Wayne Grudem. And I respect Wayne Grudem, and he finishes the essay. He says, therefore, we ought to just take it out completely. And I thought, oh, no. You know, I drew a bigger storm cloud next to the sermon. I thought, this is going to be a hard week. Some modern theologians suggest we'd be better without it. It's so often misused. And I respect Wayne Grudem and theologians who would agree with him, but I wholeheartedly disagree. The misuse and abuse of a doctrine does not mean that we should neglect and throw away a doctrine, right? P.S., every doctrine that we have has been misused and abused. Can you imagine if we threw them all away? What is the history of the church, if not a history of people misusing the doctrine of the Trinity and wrestling through it and making sure we get it right? The doctrine of the natures of Christ, the doctrines of Scripture, of the church. But we don't throw those doctrines away. We fight to get them right because they're biblical and they are important. Why then would we let this doctrine go? If this is biblical, if this is true, if this has been passed down from the generations, why would we let it go? I started this sermon off with a bit of a warning, right? I wanted you to hear that because maybe some of you came in already hearing that warning and you're feeling on edge already. I want to acknowledge that that warning exists out there. But now I want to remind you that this has been passed on from the generations. So I mentioned that the modern theologians are a little concerned. Maybe we should take a moment as modern listeners in the 21st century, maybe we should take a moment and listen to some of the brothers and sisters who've gone before us. For example, Augustine. Did he think we should throw this away? Was he concerned? He said, who, therefore, except an infidel, will deny that Christ was in hell? Now, I would just chalk that up as a solid vote for the we need to keep this in category. That's Augustine. But let's jump maybe 1,200 years after Augustine, more or less, and listen to Martin Luther. What did he say? He said, we believe simply that the entire person, God and human being, descended to hell after his burial, conquered the devil, destroyed the power of hell, and took from the devil all his power. Make that two votes. And the truth is, if we keep walking through the history of the church, we would see that our church fathers did not have the same problem with this text that we do. They actually had no problem embracing and treasuring this line in the creed. I want to read a lengthy quote from a scholar named Matthew Emerson, just a modern scholar. I think this quote is so helpful. I agree with him wholeheartedly. He says, if the creeds have stood the test of time, and if, in standing that test, their phrases have been proven, generation upon generation, to be an accurate summary of biblical content, those phrases that give us most trouble today should be seen not as hurdles to be jumped or chaff to be separated from the wheat, but as challenges to our postmodern imaginations. At minimum, it says to the interpreter who questions a creedal phrase, search the scriptures, and so with the communion of the saints. I think that's a great line. Search the scriptures with the communion of the saints. Go back to the text. Look again, modern Christian. What do you see? So that's what we're going to do this morning, by God's grace. Now, this doctrine is similar to the doctrine of the Trinity in that while we can see it in various aspects of the text, we're going to see it in a bunch of different scriptures. In order to get a comprehensive understanding, we really need to hold all of those together. So you've probably noticed I haven't invited you to turn in your Bible to a passage today. That's because we're going to be looking around. What we're going to do is we're going to take these pieces of the puzzle and we're going to put them together so that we can appreciate the whole. So that's what we're going to do, putting the pieces together. And to that end, I want to ask a few questions. And I suspect that some of these are questions that you have not yet asked before. Some of you have. But for most of you, these are going to be questions you've never asked before. They're important questions. And they're going to lead us to understanding this doctrine. Question one, what happened to Old Testament believers after they died? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And there's multi-layers to that question. First of all, is it even appropriate to call them believers? Have you thought about that? So when we talk about believers today on this side of the cross, what do we mean? If I say I'm a believer, I'm saying I have repented of my sin and I've placed my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm a believer. That's what we mean. But was Abraham then a believer? Because you realize Jesus came after Abraham, right? So Abraham, he didn't know Jesus' name. Abraham didn't know exactly what Jesus would accomplish on his behalf. Can we call him a believer? Well, the Apostle Paul is very helpful here. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul says Abraham was a believer, but there was a bit of a difference. So we as Christians, we are looking back. Our faith looks back to the completed work of Christ. That's our, and by faith we are saved. And what Paul's saying is that these Old Testament believers, their faith looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises of God. And by faith they were saved. So yes, we can call them believers, absolutely. That's who they were. So the follow-up question, what happened to those believers when they died? Well, first of all, their bodies were buried. And like us, their bodies are still buried. Our bodies are not buried right now. But I'm saying they also are waiting for the final resurrection. So Abraham's body's still in the ground. We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks, but we'll put a pin in that. Where did their souls go? Are they sleeping? Right? Is it a soul sleep, or did they just go straight to heaven? Are they waiting? Are they in hell? What happened to their souls? Well, the clearest answer to this question actually comes from what you might consider to be an unclear source. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Luke 16. I'll give you a moment to get there. Luke 16. We're going to read from verse 19 to 24. So here Jesus is telling a parable, and it begins in verse 19. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, he says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, we learned some helpful things from that parable, but before we go any further, I want to just stop, because if you're anything like me, right now you're saying, whoa, wait, a parable? You're going to a parable to try and establish this doctrine. You realize, Pastor, that parables are stories, made-up stories, and they're made up to make a point. And actually, the point Jesus is making in this parable is about how we ought to treat the poor. It's not about cosmology. Are you really going here, Pastor? That's a fair question. I asked that question myself. And actually, I had a good long talk as we were back and forth, Pastor Paul and I, probably 3 months ago. And he said something that clicked for me. And I want to share it with you. I thought this was very helpful. Think about this. If you're familiar with Jesus' parables, think about all the parables you know. In all of those parables, isn't it true that Jesus draws from common knowledge? He always draws from common knowledge, things that would be obvious and true to his listeners. So, for example, when Jesus wants to make share a story about the gospel being sown, he says it's like someone going out into a field and sowing seed, and some of it lands in the soil, and good fruit grows up, and some lands on rocks, and the birds eat it. But he's drawing from common. He doesn't say that it lands in the soil and then up pops a unicorn. He says, no, up pops plants. And he tells a parable about someone losing a coin in their house. And he tells a parable about a rich man looking after his wages. He's always drawing from common knowledge. So, if that's the case, it would be strange here if Jesus, in sharing this parable about how we ought to treat the poor, made up some strange cosmology that is completely unfamiliar to his listeners. They would go away thinking about all the strangeness and not thinking about the point he was making. No, if Jesus is being true to his normal pattern, he was sharing a parable with images and pictures that they would readily understand. And as we read the Old Testament, and as we look particularly at Second Temple Judaism, which are writings from the Jews around Jesus' day, we see that this was how they understood the afterlife. They understood Hades in Hebrew. Well, I'll read Al Mohler's quote. He says, the Hebrew word from the Old Testament is Sheol. The Greek word for the New Testament is Hades. And in both cases, this refers to the temporary realm of the dead who are awaiting final judgment. And so when we read in our Old Testament, you find the Hebrew word, it's Sheol. And it talks about this place of the dead. So they knew that their souls would go to this place of the dead. And as we look into some of this, the Second Temple literature and Jesus' parable here, you see that there was an understanding that there were compartments in Hades. The righteous went to a place that wasn't a place of torment and suffering. It was a place called paradise. It was later referred to as Abraham's bosom, which Jesus says right here. The place where the righteous fathers were. Think about all the times in the Old Testament. He says, you'll go to be with your fathers. This is where righteous saints went. Then there was another compartment, and it was a place of torment. It's where the unrighteous went. It's where this rich ruler went. And there was a third compartment, and this will blow our modern minds, where the fallen angels were. We'll get back to that. But this was the common knowledge of the people in that day. This is what the Jews understood. And so where did the believers in the Old Testament go when they died? They went to Hades, but not to a place of torment. They went to the place of the righteous dead, otherwise known as Abraham's bosom or paradise. Pause. I imagine right now some of you are feeling very fuzzy, and you're saying, I'm not sure I'm with you. So going back to our analogy, we're putting together pieces of the puzzle. You should feel a little fuzzy right now because there's one piece of the puzzle on the board. You're probably thinking, how does this fit together? Just bear with me. If we're right, as we put more pieces on the board, they're going to click together, and you're going to say, oh, I see it, okay? So you should feel a little skeptical. All right, let's move to our second question, put another piece on the board. Our second question, where then did Jesus go when he died? And here I want to be crystal clear. If you take nothing else away, hear me say this. When we proclaim that he descended to hell, we are not proclaiming that he descended to the place of torment. We're not saying that. For some of us, when we say hell, you're thinking the lake of fire. Well, actually, the lake of fire doesn't come about until after the final judgment. So Jesus certainly didn't go there. But neither did he go to that place of torment, that second tier of Hades. He did not go there. And here's why that matters. Jesus did not experience any more suffering or separation in his descent. And we know that's true because when Jesus was giving up his last breath on the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It's finished. Not it's almost finished until I spend 3 more days in torment. No, he says, it is finished. My payment on your behalf for your sin, the wrath of God poured out, it is finished in this moment. Jesus' suffering was complete, which means the descent was not one more rung of humiliation. It was actually the first step in his victory tour. We know he didn't descend into the place of torment because When Jesus was hanging on the cross, you remember, he looked over, there was a repentant sinner hanging next to him. And you remember what he said to him? He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus looked at him and he said, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." At which point, when you read that, Christian, I'm imagining, when you're sitting at home doing your devotions, you read that and immediately your mind goes to, Jesus is going to be with him in heaven. Right? That must be what he's saying in this moment. Pastor, you say he's descending to Sheol, but isn't it more likely that he's going to heaven? Well, actually, when we look at Acts chapter 2, and you can flip there now. When we flip to Acts chapter 2, we see that even though Jesus said, "Today I'm going to be in paradise," he meant the paradise that was in Hades. In Acts chapter 2, we find the first Christian sermon ever preached. The apostle Peter goes forth and he preaches and he applies Psalm 16 and he takes this and he applies it to Christ and shows them how Christ has fulfilled Psalm 16. 3,000 people are saved. It's a really special day. P.S., isn't it interesting? The first Christian sermon ever preached, and Peter's fleshing out this doctrine that we never talk about, that we're a little bit embarrassed about. I would say chalk that up as Peter voting that we keep this in the creed. Look at verse 27. He's quoting again from Psalm 16. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter injects, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David who wrote Psalm 16, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection, not of himself, but of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Look at that last line. He was not abandoned to Hades, so his soul was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. See, he's pulling out the two parts here. Meaning what? Did Jesus descend to Hades? Is this a biblical doctrine? Absolutely it is. Jesus was crucified. His body was placed in a tomb, and his soul descended to Hades. But in fulfillment of Psalm 16, his soul was not abandoned to Hades. His flesh did not see corruption. 3 days later, his soul ascended from Hades and his body walked out of the tomb. That is the testimony of Scripture. All right, so now we put another puzzle piece on the board. Here's an important one. Why does this matter? Right? What did Jesus accomplish in his descent? Well, the clearest answer to this question is found in Revelation 1. The Apostle John sees a vision of Jesus, and he writes this. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Right? Because Jesus is so majestic and glorious. "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" As we've discussed week after week in this series, Jesus did not die for his sin. Jesus was sinless. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but Jesus was sinless. Meaning what? Meaning death had no claim on Jesus. He died for our sins, for the sins of his people. Therefore, when he descended to the place of the dead, he was the only man who had authority to rip the key out of death's firm grip. Ben Myers says it this way: "Because he shares our nature," that is, truly, he's truly man, "because he shares our nature, he's able to fall with us into death. But because he is the Son of God, he is able to fill death with his presence so that the grave becomes a source of life." And that's exactly what happened. Just imagine for a moment, all these Old Testament saints in the place of the dead. Now, they're not suffering, remember? Because they're not in the place of suffering or torment, but they're in the place of the dead and they're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of God. Right? They're not yet where they long to be. And maybe you're wondering, well, why not? Well, the problem is the Bible says that our sin has separated us from God. And so you remember Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and you got the flaming sword, the angel with the flaming sword. You can't come back into the presence of God with your sin. Now all these Old Testament saints, they're putting the trust in God's promises and they're following the sacrificial system, those who came after Moses, following the sacrificial system. But the author of the Hebrews wrote, the blood of goats doesn't take away the sins of people. So he said that was never enough. And so they're not yet cleansed. They're not yet ready to be in the presence of God. They're awaiting. The author of the Hebrews in chapter 11 said, "And all these Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, that is Christ, for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So they were still waiting to be made perfect, still separated from God's presence by their sin. They'd made the sacrifices, they trusted in God's plan, they knew something was coming, but they were waiting. What a sight it must have been when the Son of God entered into the place of the dead. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, including those of the Old Testament saints, bursts into Hades like a roaring lion. And the soul of the God-man overwhelmed hell with his presence. And he snatched the keys away from death and Hades. And for 3 days, he proclaimed his victory in Hades. This part is fascinating. I think the Apostle Peter gives us a glimpse of this in 1 Peter 3. Raise your hand if you were with us back when we preached through 1 and 2 Peter about 2 years ago. Do you remember 1 Peter 3? That was a tough day. That's one of the hardest passages in Scripture. It doesn't actually make an awful lot of sense unless you see it as one more piece in this puzzle. Listen to it now as we're putting the puzzle together. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." So those who scoffed, those who mocked, all the fallen angels, the whole lot of them, in bursts Jesus, and he declares victory. The victory tour has begun. He says, "Here I am, the Son of God, the one who was promised, the one who was laughed at and scoffed at, the one who these prophets and priests and saints of old died for. Here I am, and I've got the keys, just like I said I would." And then he opened the door, and he led those saints home to the presence of God. And you say, "Well, are you speculating, Pastor? Where are you finding that?" Well, let's put another piece on the board. In Ephesians 4, 8, 9, it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He descended, proclaimed his victory, took the keys, released his people, led a host of captives to dwell with them around his heavenly throne, where they still reside as they await the final judgment and the resurrection of the body. The souls of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are there worshiping around the throne with the souls of our loved ones who have died in Christ. And they're waiting. Thus, the author to the Hebrews could write, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, this is a doctrine that sounds strange to our modern ears. But I think that's good. My modern ears need a kick every once in a while. You're a little bit too modern, right? This is here. So let's piece this puzzle back together. Because rightly understood, this doctrine is a source of clarity, comfort, and courage. With the time we have left, I want to show you why this line in the Creed has been passed on from generation to generation through the ages. I want to make an argument why we should resist the urge to throw it in the waste bin, because it's difficult. First of all, this line in the confession leads us to clarity. Now, I imagine as I say that, there are a few of you who are laughing internally, and you're saying, "Clarity is not the adjective I would use to describe what you have just subjected us to, Pastor." But rightly understood, this doctrine compels us to think clearly. The questions that it's caused us to ask and answer this morning are important questions, and yet they're questions that so many of us in this room have never even asked before. Which means that you've read passages like Acts chapter 2, 27 to 31, Ephesians 4, 8 to 9, Luke 16, 19 to 31, Matthew 12, 40, Revelation 1, 18, Psalm 68, Psalm 16, just to name a few passages that speak to this doctrine, and you've flown right by them, not understanding how they fit into the story of redemption. For our theological forefathers, they saw this as a treasure. And it's a treasure that we have missed out on as a generation. I read this quote earlier. I want to read it again. I find this so helpful. I want this quote to lead us into some reflection. So again, he says, if the creeds have stood the test of time, and if in standing that test, their phrases have been proven generation upon generation to be an accurate summary of biblical content, those phrases that give us the most trouble today should be seen not as hurdles to be jumped or chaff to be separated from the wheat, but as challenges to our postmodern imaginations. At minimum, it says to the interpreter who questions a creedal phrase, search the scriptures again, and so with the communion of saints. Yeah, I'm reading that twice because I feel so rebuked by that quote. I am a 21st century man, and I am more shaped by the secular humanism of my culture than I'd like to admit. Right, it shapes the way I come to the text. It shapes the way that I study. And it's good for me to come back to the text with the voice of Martin Luther ringing out in my ear. Martin Luther, who, if you remember, he's the one who at one point grabbed an ink pot and threw it across the room because he was sure that the devil was in the room with him. Right, just he was mindful of these spiritual realms. It's good for me to have him whispering in my ear. It's good for me to have St. Augustine whispering in my ear. And Charles Spurgeon and Athanasius. Good for me to hear them saying, are you so blinded by your modern culture that you're missing this? Look, what does the text say? It's good for us. Now, I won't belabor this point, but I suspect that if the church were to reclaim this doctrine, we would hear better sermons at the funerals of our loved ones. The number of times I've heard someone stand up at the funeral home and say, well, you know, he's up there dancing around in his new body with the Lord. That's not accurate. Now, that's not heretical, and maybe you've said that, and I'm not trying to shame you. It's not heretical, but it's not accurate. Let's give people the truth that we see in the text. Listen, if your loved one has passed away and they are a Christian, they are now a spirit around the throne of Christ. The Apostle Paul says that. He says, yet we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So Paul says, that's what happens. If I die, he says, I'm going to be away from my body. It's going to be buried in the ground waiting for the final resurrection. But my spirit, I'm not going to be sleeping. I'm going to be at home with the Lord around the throne. I'm going to be there with the saints of old and the saints of my church and the saints of all believers who have passed away. We'll be there around the throne together and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we'll be worshiping God. And Hebrews 12 says, we won't be oblivious to what's happening in the world, right? There's this great cloud of witnesses that see what's happening. Revelation 6 talks about those saints who actually are saying, how long, O Lord? So they see this as it's unfolding, and they're asking, God, when are you going to, like they're waiting for that final judgment. When are you going to finally set it right and fix this broken mess? When is that coming? How long, O Lord? But they're delighting in the presence of the Lord. And Paul says, oh, it would be great to be away from the body and with the Lord. That's where believers go when they die. And they're waiting for the day of the final judgment when we will be put back with our bodies, and we'll come before that final judgment. And because we're in Christ, he'll declare us righteous, and we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's when we're going to be cartwheeling in our bodies, and it's going to be awesome. That's what we're looking forward to, more than cartwheels. But that's the end of that story. And the unrighteous will be then sent to the lake of fire, which is the urgency for this season that we're in now. That's the clarity, and we need to recapture that. There was a time when these truths were common knowledge. We should bring them back. We ought to know. And when we understand these things, when we get the clarity, well, the clarity actually brings with it comfort. That's the second thing I want to point you to. This understood is a comforting truth. And church, we need comfort. And I don't just mean we as in we here in Aurelia facing the challenges that we face. I mean we as human beings living in a fallen world need comfort. If you remember, a little less than a year ago, we walked through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I remember just studying through that, preaching through that, I was struck by how many chapters Paul devoted to these questions of what happens when I die? What happened to my loved one when they died? The church in Thessalonica was rocked by the reality of death. And the same has been true for every generation, and the same is true for us today. Death is a tremendous test of our faith. Because there's that finality of death. There's that moment where we've now moved beyond the area of what I can observe with my eyes. Right? Somebody could come to me and say, my life's been transformed. And I can't see what happened in their heart, but I can see their life, right? I can see fruit. I can say, wow, God's really done a work. But when somebody's buried in the ground, all I have is faith to tell me that they're going to rise again. They're with the Lord, and they're going to rise again. That moment of death is the time when our faith is tested. And that's always been true. And this creed has been a comfort for grieving believers through the ages. I love what Ben Meyer says. You know, the early church, many of them had to gather in hiding because they might lose their life for worshiping God. And there was a season when the church would actually meet underground, and they'd meet in the catacombs, which were underground tombs. So maybe their loved ones are buried in these catacombs, and they'd be conducting their worship services in there. Ben Meyer says, even today, the Apostles' Creed makes the most sense when you imagine the words echoing among the bones of the catacombs. The creed is marked everywhere by an unflinching acceptance of the facts of human mortality. I'm going to say that again. The unflinching acceptance of the facts of human mortality, coupled with a straightforward confidence in the ultimate triumph of life, a triumph that has already happened once and for all in the person of Jesus. You notice the creed doesn't deny any aspect of human life and the human experience. It doesn't deny suffering. It doesn't deny pain. It doesn't deny death. It doesn't deny burial. The creed reminds us that Jesus entered into our humanity, and Jesus with us experienced suffering, crucifixion, death, burial. Jesus descended. But one commentator notes, death, both the moment of dying and the state of being dead, is a universal human experience. And Christ experiences it with us and for us. It was there in that place of the dead, that place that I can't see with my own eyes, that place that terrifies me when I think about my loved ones. It was there in that place of the dead, beyond my ability to comprehend, that Jesus went and he proclaimed victory. And he stole the keys from death and Hades, and he opened the prison doors, and he led his people home, and that's my hope for my lost loved ones. And I know that's true because his word tells me so. But more than that, he proved his authority by walking out of that tomb. He stepped out of the tomb and declared, I have authority over death. I have risen from the grave, and therefore so too will your loved one, Christian. This doctrine is comfort. And we need to reclaim it. And finally, this doctrine fills us with courage. Our Lord has defeated death. And through him, so too will we. Now, this is something that we need to recapture. I need to recapture. We are comfortable people, North Americans. Comfortable, wealthy, happy. It's hard for us to come to terms with this question. Do you love Jesus more than you love life itself? Do you trust his promise to the extent that you would sooner lose your life than renounce your faith? In many parts of the world today, Christians are literally dying for Jesus. It has been this way since the inception of the church. And it's not unfortunate. It's hard to talk about it because I don't want to complain about this beautiful situation God's placed us in. I'm not doing that. But it is unfortunate in that it's hard for us to come to terms with the radical call of Christ. It's hard for us to conceptualize that. The call to follow Jesus is a call to take up your cross. And for most people throughout the world and throughout the ages, that was never seen as a metaphorical line. It was a call to lay down your life for Christ. And the reality is, Christian, you won't do that unless you believe this doctrine in your bones. Historically, the seasons of the most explosive growth in the church, and it remains true to this day, are the seasons when the church was persecuted. That's why we've talked about the church just is exploding with life in China at a time when the church is experiencing serious resistance in China. Why is that? Why is it that persecution and suffering, why is it that we could say that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church? Well, Christianity makes a radical claim about death. It's a claim that speaks to the fear inside of every human heart. Death is this horrible, terrifying, unknown. The Bible says death is the last enemy to be defeated. And so we go out into this world that is rocked by this reality of death, and we say, there is a hope that's conquered the grave. But when you are here in North America and you're sharing that hope with your friend over an ice-cold Frappuccino at Starbucks, it doesn't have the same unction, does it? You know, we're sitting there and sipping, and let me tell you about this hope. It's this radical life that Christ has called me to. It doesn't have the same oomph as these believers who were pitched and tarred in the town square, about to be burned, and they were singing praise to God and singing hymns and praying out loud. And when people saw that, they were rocked to the core because they realized they've been saying that their Christianity, that this faith gives them hope, hope that conquers the grave, but I didn't believe it until I saw it. Reflecting on these martyrs, Athanasius observed, "If you see children playing with a lion, don't you know that the lion must be either dead or completely powerless?" In the same way, when you see Christ believers playing with death and despising it, there can be no doubt that death has been destroyed by Christ and that its corruption has been dissolved and brought to an end. It said, when Christians believe and when Christians live like they believe that this is true, it changes everything. And so Christians, I know that we're not going to walk out of this. I had an illustration written in. What if somebody, an officer walked in and he held a gun to your head and he said, renounce Christ. But even saying those feels so trite. The reality is we're not going to experience that this morning. You're going to walk into a cozy car and you're going to turn on the heat and you're going to put on your Christian radio tunes that are broadcasting publicly and you're going to drive home. So we're not faced with this. So Christian, all I can do is look you in the eye and say, do you believe that Christ is worth more than everything? Do you believe that? If you do, that changes the world. Here's an application. So he's not going to march in here with a gun. You're not going to face that. So here's a question. Do you love Christ so much that you'll forgive your spouse for that thing that you've been holding on to? Do you love Christ so much that you'll let go of that sin that you've been finding comfort in? Do you love Christ so much that you will find your hope and your value in your life in him and him alone? That changes the world. And you won't do that if you believe that this life is all we've got. If you believe that this life's got to be clung to and you got to wring out every last bit of selfishness and joy and fun out of it, if that's the way you live your life, well, we're not going to change anything because your neighbor's going to look at you and say, you're just like me. And you can tell them all the things you want with a Frappuccino in your hand, but it won't matter. But Athanasius says, when you play with the lion, right, when they watch you at the funeral and you have a hope that sees past the grave, and they see that in your eyes, so that changes the world. That answers the question that is resounding in the hearts of everyone around us in this world. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So that's the beauty of it. Jesus isn't saying, you know, I want you to throw away your life and be miserable forever. Jesus is saying, I want you to surrender your life to me because I'm the only one who has authority to give it to you forever. I'm the only one with the keys to death. I'm the only one who opened that door. And I got the keys right here. And if you will surrender your life in this moment, I will show you more joy than you ever thought was possible. You thought you enjoyed that sin? You thought you enjoyed this fleeting, broken world? Let me show you what God made you for. That's what he says. He proved it on earth in his resurrection, and he now exercises it at the right hand of the Father in heaven. I want to end here, Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Remember we talked about that victory tour? Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From the heavens to the earth to the place of the dead, Jesus reigns. Jesus has authority. Jesus will be praised. And it's the people who believe this doctrine that will change the world. If that's you, church, I want to invite you to stand with me as we proclaim this creed together. Would you stand? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. he descended into hell. And the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hear those words echoing throughout the catacombs. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to hear those words recited by our brothers and sisters who were burned at the stake, who were hung on their own crosses, who were cast out of their family. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters right now living in some parts of the Muslim world who have been ostracized by their loved ones. I pray that you would help us to hear these words and that they would ring out. They're meant to be clarity and comfort and courage for us. They're meant to point us to the hope that we have, to keep us laser focused in a world that would have us be scatterbrained and disorganized and living for 101 things. You made us live for one thing, to know you and glorify you. So I pray that you'd help us to recapture that. I pray that you would set our hearts ablaze for you, that we would see you and love you and just marvel at what we see. God, I pray that you would forgive us because we have all fallen short of what you deserve. Every one of us, Lord, and I feel the Apostle Paul's words resounding in my heart. I'm the chief of sinners, Lord. I so quickly lose sight of this. I pray that you would press it deep into our souls, God, that when the world looks at us and the world watches us, and the world listens to us, they would hear a people who have been transformed. Lord, we believe in eternity, and we believe that there will come a day when you will judge, and we long that you would save every man and woman, boy and girl in this city and in our families, Lord, and in this country and in this world. We long for the people in Southeast Asia and the people in South Africa. Lord, we long that they would see the glory, that they would surrender their lives to the one who has the key. So just use us to that end, I pray. Equip us and mobilize us. And Lord, we know that action, that life, it doesn't spring from guilt. It springs from gratitude and joy. It springs from faith that deeply believes these truths. So Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?